Well, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, please turn with me in your Bibles to our passage for this morning. And we will once again be in Psalm 119 as we work our way through this incredible psalm, verse by verse and section by section. Today we will be in verses 33 to 40. And if you would, let's ask for the Lord's help as we partake. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help this morning. Help to see and help to hear. Help to understand the truths that you have for us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. Fill this place. Open our eyes and our ears and our minds that we may see you and grasp the heights of the plans you have for us. We commit this time to you now, Father. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've said, now our passage for this morning will be verses 33 through 40. In other words, the Hey stanza. Called by that name because the first word in each verse of this stanza begins with the Hebrew letter Hey. There we go. Now remember, this psalm is written as an acrostic, meaning that the first word of each verse in each section begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now last week, they all started with the letter Daleth, or what we would call the letter D, and this week, the letter H, if you will. Now unfortunately, we don't get to experience the visual advantage of being able to see that acrostic structure as we read in our English. But I, for one, am still absolutely delighted that we have this in English because I can't speak a lick of Hebrew. So let's read the English language version of Psalm 119, 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Excuse me for a second. Now, I couldn't help but choose Speak, O Lord, for us to sing just before the sermon today. Not only because that's what we want him to do for us now, to speak to us as we come to him to receive the food of his holy word, but mainly because there are so many parallels between that song and the words of this stanza, the fifth stanza of Psalm 119. And now it's not my intention this morning to use this stanza of Psalm 119 to prove the truths of the song, but to use the song to make the stanza of 119 even more real to us today. This stanza is a prayer. It is a prayer spoken by the psalmist to God, and it is a model prayer for each and every one of us here this morning. It's a prayer asking God to take his truth and plant it deep in us, to shape and fashion us in his likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. It is a prayer asking God to teach us full obedience, holy reverence, and true humility, to test our thoughts and actually change our thoughts and attitudes in the radiance of his purity, to cause our faith to rise and to cause our eyes to see His majestic love and authority. It is a prayer asking God to cause us to grasp the heights of His plans for us and the truths that are unchanged from the dawn of time. And it is a prayer that we will, by His grace, be established to stand firm on His promises as we walk through this life in obedience to Him until His church is built and the whole earth is filled with His glory. Now, I don't think that Keith Getty and Stuart Townend had this stanza of Psalm 119 in mind when they wrote this song. But the reverence that they show for the Word of God and the humility that they have in asking God to teach us, to shape us and fashion us, test our thoughts and attitudes, it's exactly what we see the psalmist showing. You see, this is a man who is serious about his spiritual life. A man who is on a mission to pursue holiness. It is a man who has devoted himself entirely that he may press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a man who is humbling himself in prayer before the Lord and asking Him to dominate every area of his spiritual life. And so the question that I have for each and every one of us here today is, are you serious about that too? Are you serious about that too? And if you are, and I know you are, then the prayer that we have in front of us this morning should be our prayer. And each and every one of us here today would benefit greatly by making this our prayer as we press on in living for God in this fallen world. Now, what we see in this passage this morning is the psalmist's prayer of utter dependence on God to sustain him on the faithful way and to make God's law the governing principle of how he lives his life. He's completely aware of his extreme need of God's grace. And in this prayer, we hear him voice 9 petitions to the Lord, 9 petitions in 8 verses, that God would intervene in his life and not only give him the ability to walk this path that God has set for him, but to actually cause him to walk it. He says, "Teach me the way of your statutes." These are the 9 petitions. "Teach me the way of your statutes. Give me understanding. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Confirm your servant your promise. Turn away the reproach, and again, give me life." And now it's interesting to consider here that the first word of each verse here starts with the Hebrew letter He. Now, as I said, I don't know much about Hebrew, but others do who are willing to share their knowledge. So here's what I learned. It's a characteristic of the Hebrew language that this Hebrew letter He, when it's used at the beginning of a verb, it makes that verb what is called causative. Okay? This means that instead of the verb just describing an action, it's saying that there is something or someone causing that action to happen. So this stanza beginning in verse 33, these petitions where the psalmist is asking God to act on his behalf would be more accurately translated to say, "Cause me to learn. Cause me to have understanding. Cause me to walk. Cause my heart to be inclined. Cause my eyes to turn away. Cause your word to be confirmed in me." So the psalmist knows that if he's left to his own strength and his own will to carry out the rules for life that are contained in God's law, he doesn't stand a chance. He's been pulled up out of the dirt now, which we saw in the previous stanza. He's been strengthened, and he's been placed back on the righteous path that God has for him, back on the path of obedience to God's law, which has such blessing. And now he's facing the task of walking along that path. Now he's facing the task of keeping himself pure, as we saw in verse 9. He's veered off the path before, and that's what got him stuck in the dirt in the first place. And now he's determined to walk with God through the rest of his life. He's already failed miserably, and he doesn't want to make that same mistake again, so he prays that God would actually cause his thoughts and his attitudes and even the inclinations of his heart to change. You see, he's asked to be revived. He's asked to be strengthened for the task. But he's sure that if he sets out with his mind and his heart focused on things other than God, he'll be right back where he started from. So the first thing he asked for in verse 33, the first of his petitions is one that he's asked for before, that God would teach him. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Literally, cause me to learn. Make me learn. And there are times, you know, there are times when I don't want to learn. But I'm going to stay on this path, and I will need to learn. To learn more and more about you, yes, but also to learn more and more about it. More and more about the path. More and more about the way of your statutes. And it's still amazing to me. It's still amazing that the person that's asking to be taught here is the writer of Psalm 119. This inspired man of God who wrote this amazing psalm that's all about God's word and the value that it has in the life of the Christian. This man who devoted himself to God's word, meditating on it, cherishing it, and whoever he was, he probably had as much knowledge about God's word as anybody who ever walked the earth, short of Jesus Christ himself. And yet he continually asks to be taught more. Over and over again, he asks God to teach me your statutes. And if he needs to be taught more, where do I stand? Right? But it just goes to show that there is no bottom to the ocean that is God's word. There is no end to the truth that it contains. No limit to its depth. You can wade out farther and farther, and it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. Every time that there is something new to be found, the deeper you get, the more intricate you discover that it is. There is always more to learn and more to know. And there's not one of us who doesn't need more teaching. More teaching of God is what and what He is like. And more understanding of the way that He calls us to live. As long as we walk this earth in this fallen flesh, there will always be more to achieve spiritually. Always be more to learn about God's word, and more importantly, in the context of this passage, more ways to apply God's word to our lives. And so that's what the psalmist is praying for here. But notice this time he's not just asking that God would teach him his statutes, as we saw in verse 26, but that God would cause him to learn the way of his statutes. Remember last week how we traced the word way through that previous passage. Well, here it is again. And we see his concern and determination to stay on the path and his desperate need for God's help. Cause me to learn the way, Or we could say, make me learn the way. Now, I know you have some teachers here this morning. Now, when's the last time you were able to make your student learn something? When I was in high school, I got to tell you, they tried to teach me typing, or what's now called keyboarding for you younger generation. And the problem was not that the teacher refused to teach or wasn't good at it. It was the student that refused to learn. I mean, I went through the motions and I got a passing grade and everything. But I have little use for these three fingers when it comes to typing. I only need, and then this one for the space bar. I saw no need to learn. No need to learn this knowledge. I didn't. It wasn't a skill I was going to need for the future. That was back in the 70s. But the psalmist here, he sees the need. He sees the need to not only know God's word, but how to apply it to his life so he can stay on the path, living in obedience to God's statutes. He needed to learn the way of God's statutes and the daily use of them. Not only a general understanding, but an understanding of the spirit behind them, the direction that they gave, and the habits that they promote, and the tendencies that they train in all who would be willing to learn. And he wants to learn. He's ready to learn. So he says, Lord, make me learn. But like I say, we all have a tendency to not want to learn at times. We get tired or complacent or just plain lazy. What we need is commitment. I will commit myself to this task of learning the ways of God that I can stay on the path. But the trouble with our commitment is we get tired or lazy or complacent. Or even worse, for a period of time, we tend to come to some false realization that we've learned enough for now. No, I'm good. My life's in pretty good order. I'm set to coast in from here. Let me tell you that if you feel that way, you have taken your first step off the path of God's way and started on your own way. You've taken the first step of saying, I no longer need God to be my teacher. I can take it from here. I know enough. This is the path of complacency and the path of pride. And it is wide and it is easy to travel on this path because it is the path that we've made for ourselves. It promises happiness and life, but it only gives sorrow and death. It has no blessing. Because the one who gives blessing is not on that path. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who do no wrong but walk in His ways. And the blessing comes not from the sense of pride in having been good and obedient. No, the blessing comes from having that sweet communion with God as He walks that way with us. They're His ways, and He will be found in those ways. Now, I found a quote from a man that died in 397 to show you that things never change, nothing new under the sun, from a man named Ambrose that I think explains it in a cool way. Ambrose says, a soldier who enters on a march does not settle for himself the order of his going, nor begin the journey at his own will, nor yet choose pleasant shortcuts, lest he fall out of rank, away from the standards. But he gets the route from his general and he keeps to it. He advances in prescribed order. He walks armed and goes straight to the end of his march to find there the supplies provided by the commissary. If he goes by any other road, he gets no rations. He finds no quarters ready, because the general's orders that all things of this kind shall be prepared for those who follow him and turn not aside to the right or to the left. And thus, he who follows his general does not break down, and that for good reasons. For the general gives orders not for his own convenience, but for the capability of his whole army. And this too is Christ's order of march as he leads his great host out of the spiritual Egypt into the eternal land of promise. It is the faithful way, God's way, the path of obedience to God's word that gives joy and life. And the psalmist has taken the false way before, and where did he end up? In a state of depression and despair. So he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." I need to know more and more, and I need to know your way more and more so I can stay on this or in this close relationship with you. And as I learn and as I see and my eyes are open to your truth and I'm able to behold wondrous things from your law, I will stay on the path of your ways until the very end. Now, how can any of us make a statement like that? How can we vow to stay on God's path to the very end? Can we promise obedience in our fallen flesh? Well, perhaps not perfect obedience. There's only one who accomplished that, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this is a lifestyle that we're talking about. A lifestyle of obedience. This is not a razor's edge or a tightrope, but a path that we walk. There is room for slight missteps or corrections. That's why there's room for teaching along the way. Perfection comes at the end of the path, not in the middle or at the beginning. So we must constantly receive teaching and gain understanding of God's way if we are going to remain on the path that God has for us. Now we find the second petition that the psalmist prays in verse 34. And it's similar to the one in 33. But it's a little more intensified. He says, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Cause me to understand so that I may keep your law." And now this word translated as law here, in the Hebrew it's the word Torah, which means teaching. So what he's saying is, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and give me understanding that I may keep your teaching." So he's praying that God would teach him and that he would understand what he was taught. And as I've said before, understanding comes with the ability to put what was learned into action. So he's saying here, "Teach me the way of your statutes, and then give me the ability to live out what you've taught me. Give me such a grasp on your truths that I actually begin to live them out and practice them." But the psalmist feared that knowledge and understanding would not be enough to keep him on the path. And I think he's very honest and correct. I mean, I have some knowledge and some understanding, and I don't stay on the path. It's not enough to keep me there, and he's afraid it's not enough to keep him there either. So he prays his third petition in verse 25. "Lead me in the path of your commandments, And again, I don't think the ESV has strong enough language here. It says, lead me in the path. But the language here is much more forceful. Cause me to walk, or make me walk is more accurate. And I think this is the key verse in this stanza. The psalmist wants so badly to walk on this path and to stay on this path. And he is so helpless to stay on it by his own power that he actually asks God to make him do it. He's not asking to be forced to walk, but he's asking to be able to walk. He's like a child who really wants to take his first steps, but his legs are wobbly. Or a sojourner who wants to continue on his journey, but he's exhausted. Or an old man with a bum knee who longs to be able to run again. He's not asking that God would make him do what he doesn't want to do. He wants to go on the path. And he's not asking to be carried while he just sits there making no effort. He wants to be made to walk. He's not asking to be dragged in the way that he does not want to go. He's asked to be made to go in the way that he does want to go. And the way that he delights in. And the way he was created to walk in. My brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no blessing greater in life than the joy that comes from walking in the path of obedience to God's written word. It's not just knowing it that brings joy, but living according to it that brings life of abundant joy. It is a great thing to find the joy of living a holy life. And it is our only hope that God, who gave us this joy, will give us even greater joy that comes from possessing it and daily practicing it. Ask Him to teach you more and more about His statutes. Ask Him to make you understand the way of His teaching so that you can keep His law. Ask Him to make you walk in the path of His commandments, and you will delight in it more than you can even imagine. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. So, one thing that dawned on me here is maybe we need to define this path. What is this path? Sometimes I get off on these things. So what is this path? You know, we often talk the path that God has for me. And it seems to me that we often get caught up in defining what that path actually is. At times I've heard it referred to as more as a course of events in your life or a pathway to whatever success that you might want to achieve. It's like, is it God's path for me that I go to college? Is it God's path for me that I move and take this job? Is it God's path for my life that I marry this person or stay single? Now, God can direct and does direct the courses of our lives in these ways. But this is not the type of path that the psalmist is talking about here. He's talking about the path of obedience. It's not whether or not you go to college. It's about how you act when you get there. It's not about where you live or what you do for a job. It's about how you love other people in the place where you live and work. It's not about whether you marry. It's about remaining pure if you're not, and treating your spouse with love and respect with Christ as your example if you are. This is the path that he's talking about. The path of obedience. The path of holiness. It takes many directions in the physical world, but it only takes one direction in the spiritual world. And it's not a new path. It is a well-trodden path. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. It's not a new path. As some would say, if it's new, it's not true. This is not a new path. This is the old, well-trodden path, the ancient path, for it's been this way since the dawn of time, and it will never change. It's narrow, yes. But it's the same path walked on by saints of old, and it will be the same path walked on by future believers. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of God abides forever. And it is the best course of life in every circumstance. It's the faithful way, the obedient way. It's God's way. So the psalmist now, after having asked the Lord to cause him to learn and to understand and to make him walk in the path which he so strongly desires to walk in, he now asks him in verses 36 and 37 to actually change his attitude, to change the way he feels in his heart about God's Word. And he starts this with his fourth petition in verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Now, as you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And according to Mark 7:20, we read that what comes out of a person is what defiles him, and from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Now that's not a very pretty picture. But this is what our hearts are inclined to. This is what they lean towards. And unless it is dealt with, these things will play themselves out in our actions. And since they're completely contrary to God's commandments, how are we ever going to stay on the path? If our hearts are not in it, we won't. The only way is that God Himself would take that incline of our hearts that are leaning this way and bend them back towards Him, towards His testimonies, to change that attitude that we have, where we'll settle into this way of thinking that we can do whatever we want, act however we want, go after whatever we want with no repercussions, and change that to a desire to want to live according to God's rules at all times. Not out of compulsion, because we're told to, and not out of some sense that we might gain some measure of grace if we do so, but solely out of love for the rule maker and the joy that comes from obeying them. What he's praying for is this. You know how in some certain situations you find that your first reaction is to act in a sinful way? I mean, I know that's from me. Maybe it's to lash out, or maybe it's to lie to cover up a wrong. And that's just the immediate reaction. That's because the inclination of your heart is to act that way. But hopefully you catch yourself before you do something that you don't want to do. But what he's praying for is that the inclination of his heart would be such that his first reaction would be Christ-like. That he wouldn't have to catch himself. That the first thing that he would do without even thinking would be perfect obedience to God's law. What a thing to pray for. And what a thing to obtain. Incline my heart to your testimonies, O Lord. Change my heart, O God. In fact, to finish the verse, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And now the word selfish, or it may say dishonest, or something like that. But that word is not in the original text. If you have the NASB, you'll notice it's in italics. So the verse may better be put to say, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain. In other words, let me not covet anything that the world has to offer. Let me only covet your word. And this is one of the things I listed off earlier that come out of our deceitful hearts. Covetousness. It's one of our natural inclinations to seek after material things. I mean, I want to have nice things. And I want to have enough to share with others and help in their time of need. And that's good. But this isn't talking about hard work and having nice things. This is talking about always seeking gain. Always wanting more. Building bigger barns to store more stuff. Because you can never get enough. This is covetousness, and it is as evil a sin as there is. It is idolatry, as it takes God off of His throne as the sovereign power, and it replaces Him with material things as the sovereign power. But God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. So the psalmist prays, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain. Take my heart from its natural tendency to love gain and change it to love your word. Cause it to love your word instead. If I'm going to stay on the path, I must not get caught up by the enticement of the world to always seek after gain. To always want more and more. Or as my wife and I say, bigger, stronger, faster. The only gain worth seeking is a gain in the knowledge and understanding of God's holy word and how to apply it to my life. Now in verse 37, the psalmist continues to ask the Lord for help in staying on the path. This time with two more petitions, numbers 5 and 6. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. If I'm going to stay on the path, I must have my eyes focused on things that help me stay on the path. Especially since my eyes are the lens through which I receive knowledge. If they're focused on heavenly things that draw my heart closer to God, then it will help me stay on the path. But in a sense, if you think about it, turning our eyes away from worthless things, that's our responsibility, right? It says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. The teaching there is that it's better to lose an eye than be lured into sin with eyesight. But the psalmist recognizes that in order for there to be true and effective change in his life, the Lord must do it. The Lord must do it within him. The Lord must turn his eyes away. And now, the worthless things that he's referring to here, not necessarily bad things. They just have no redeeming spiritual value. They're empty. And because they're empty, they're nothing but a distraction from focusing on God's path. They're not necessarily evil, as I said, just trivial. those things that are meaningless as they relate to eternity. He's saying, God, turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. Many of the toughest choices that we face in the Christian life are not between good and bad. They're between good, better, and best. And he's praying here that the Lord will turn the focus of his attention, of his soul, away from those things that are wood, hay, and stubble, and amount to nothing in this world. Turn away my eyes from a preoccupation and a fixation with things that can so easily become what dominates my thoughts. And we have lots of things like this in our lives. Television, video games, sports, decorating, fixing up the yard, etc. Things that are not evil, things that are not wrong, in their rightful place, things that can have a very welcome role in our lives, but not when they become the driving preoccupation. And this is why he says, turn away my eyes from looking at them. For me, lately, if you ask my wife, she'll tell you, it's been a crossword puzzle game on my phone. I stare at that thing. It seems like hours a day. I pray that it's not, but it seems like hours a day, day after day. It's not bad in itself, but the time I've spent playing it, and it has no redeeming value at all. It does nothing to further my walk with Christ. I learn nothing from it whatsoever. I just stare at it and just shut out the rest of the world. I could be spending some of that time, some of it in Scripture, meditation or prayer, or listening to good Christian music, or in better loving those around me. But I just want to forget the world and preoccupy my mind with what amounts to nothing. And it has no redeeming value, though it's not necessarily simple. It does nothing to advance me down the path. Oh, how we need to pray. Oh, God, please turn away my eyes from looking at things that are nothing more than vanity, empty, shallow, superficial, and meaningless. And then he says, give me life in your ways. There's no life in these worthless things. Solomon found that out in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Where he starts with the book, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he ends it with the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's no life in these worthless things, only in the things of God and only in his ways. Now, please notice here that in this verse, these two petitions are linked together, right? They're linked together by the word and. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And that tells me that you don't get one without the other. You will not get life in his ways if you're fixing your eyes on worthless things. You cannot expect to be revived in your soul if you spend all of your time looking at things that have no spiritual value. As I said earlier, this is a man who is serious about his spiritual life, who's on a mission to pursue holiness. This is a man who has devoted himself entirely that he may press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a man who's humbling himself before the Lord in prayer and asking him to dominate every area of his spiritual life. And each and every one of us here today would benefit greatly by following his example, by praying diligently that God, by his grace, would cause us to learn, cause us to understand, cause us to walk the path, cause our hearts to be inclined to his testimonies, and turn our eyes away from looking at worthless things. The next petition he makes, number 7, It's in verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Establish your word in your servant. Confirm it to me. Cause your word to be so strong in my soul that there would be no wavering within me. That there would be no hesitation and no lack of commitment. That I would be unashamed of the full counsel of God, and that your word would be confirmed within me with great confidence deep in my soul. That's what this verse means. That it would be so confirmed in my mind that I would have no doubting and would not be driven and tossed around by the wind, like we saw in James, but have a deeper inner sense of the absolute truth of Scripture. And how true the second half of the verse is, so that you may be feared. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the stronger that God's word is established in you, and the longer you walk through this life in communion with Him, the more verse 38 will become a description of your spiritual life. The more the Word of God is established in your life, the more it is confirmed in your soul to be the absolute truth. And the more you will revere the One who gave the Word to us. As your affection for the Word grows and your longing for the Word grows, the more your reverence for God will grow. The more you will long for the Word to be established, not only in your heart, but in the heart of the church and in churches around the world, until, like the psalm says, the whole earth is full of His glory. Petition number 8. Number 8 in this prayer is in verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread. You see, there's always a price to pay for being this committed to the Word of God. When you're so unashamed of the gospel and you're so grounded in the truth, and so unwavering in your belief in the Word of God, you will be noticed by the world around you. And it will bring the reproach of others. Sometimes even the reproach of others who are very close to you. Now this comes as no surprise, not only because we see it throughout Scripture, we're told that this will happen, but we know it from our own experience, that anything that looks different stands out. And anything that brings conviction is not usually well accepted. So he prays, turn away the reproach that I dread. Now, some commentators think that this reproach is coming upon the psalmist because of his sin, and that he's being disciplined by the Lord. And that's entirely possible. However, I think that the context tells us otherwise. I think... that it tells us the exact opposite, in fact, that it's not coming on him because of his disobedience, but because of his obedience. It is his confidence in the Word that is standing for the truth that brings this on. If we look over just a couple verses to verse 42, we read, "Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me or reproaches me, for I trust in your word." So it's pretty clear the reproach is not from God because I don't trust Him. It's coming from other people because I do trust Him. And this is the inevitable price that we pay. He spoke of it earlier in verse 23, where we saw that it was from men and not from God. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. And in verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. The amazing thing is, the mocking and the taunting does not weaken our resolve to keep the Word of God. It only strengthens it. It only strengthens our reverence and our love for Him, and it makes our hearts cleave even stronger to His Word. Being persecuted for the truth of God's Word does not lessen our confidence in it. It only makes it stand out as being truer than ever. It doesn't weaken it. It confirms it in our hearts. Even stronger. It makes us revere Him more and more. It's when we pay a price for the Word of God that we truly begin to cleave to it. And this is why in the midst of the persecution which He dreads, He can say, "Your rules are good." In the first half of verse 40, "Behold, I long for your precepts." After the reproach of verse 39, He wants nothing more of the word, He wants nothing but more of the word in verse 40. Being persecuted for the word has only made Him want the word more and more. Now, there may be times when you're called to pay a high price for your obedience to the Word of God in your life. But it will be in those seasons of your life that you will know the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And you will experience blessing from the Lord that far outweighs the blessing you receive when everything is going well. We don't look for the persecution. We don't want to provoke it. We want to be at peace with all men. But when it comes, there is a new longing for the Scripture and a new depth in the Word of God that comes as you don't just hold the Word, but you embrace the Word and you cleave to the Word and you are glued to the Word as never before. Finally, the ninth petition of his prayer. Having prayed that God would make him learn and understand and make him walk the path of his commandments. Having asked God to make my heart be inclined to your testimonies. Cause my eyes to be turned away from worthless things. Cause your word to be confirmed in me and turn away the reproach that I dread. He wraps it up with one final request. And it's really the bottom line of this whole stanza. It's the last half of verse 40. In your righteousness, give me life. Father, according to your covenant faithfulness and your righteousness, you've promised to give grace to those who trust you. So I now ask, give me life. Life in you and life in your word. May my life be the abundant life that you promise. I love your word. I long for your word. Cause it to ignite my heart. Cause it to quicken my spirit. Cause it to give me life. In conclusion, as I said earlier, this fifth stanza of Psalm 119 is a model prayer for each and every one of us here this morning who is serious about their spiritual life. It's God's intention that every one of us may put our place, ourselves into the place of the psalmist. As I've said before, the Bible speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. So speak this prayer to God. Make it your prayer that God would do the things necessary to make you walk according to His commandments. Now, I would remind us all that it is sin to be lukewarm towards God. It's a sin to be lukewarm towards Jesus Christ. It's a sin to leave your first love and to be indifferent and to be apathetic towards Christ. So it is my prayer that every one of us would make this our prayer to God this very day and every day. That we would increase in the knowledge and understanding, and that our hearts would be on fire for the Word of God and for its application to our lives. And I hope that every time you hear the song, "Speak, O Lord," you will be reminded to pray the words of the hay stanza of Psalm 119. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy this stanza has been. What a challenge this stanza has been. Father, I pray that you would make these changes in our lives, that you would incline our hearts away from our sinful, fallen nature and incline them towards you and your word. Give us a love for your word. Give us an excitement for your word. And as we step out on the path, make us walk. Give us the ability to walk. Cause us to walk. Walk along with you in communion with you. Not in perfection, but in commitment to put aside worldly things. Stop focusing on earthly things and focus upon you. As the song says, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our actions, in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Father, your word is astounding. The truth that it contains, that we could be chastised, that we could be persecuted for following your word, and yet in doing so find more joy. And in being persecuted, not making us want to leave your word, but be drawn to it even stronger. And so, Father, bless us with that, I pray. Give us this day as we leave this place and go back to our homes, back to our jobs, back to school, back to our lives, back out into the world. Fill us with your Spirit, Father. Incline our hearts that first reaction will not be to cover up our sin, but to your word. Our first inclination would be the absolute truth. Father, we are on our knees before you this morning. We're grateful for your presence here with us. We thank you for all that you are and all that you do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.